Does anybody know who Billy Graham is? Okay, so it's the classic. Mordecai Ham was the guy that led Billy Graham to Christ. Okay, so and when you think about that name, Mordecai Ham, that's a really messed up Jewish name. So we don't know much about Mordecai Ham, but we do know a bit about Billy Graham. And you could suggest that maybe Mordecai Ham had a specific role in God's salvation plan, even though we don't actually know much about him. With that in mind, we're going on to a mini-series that this time next week will be almost over. We're going to be looking at Mary. And you know what the study of Mary is called? Mariology. How disappointing is that? Like, it should be like salvation is soteriology. And I just think, you know, come up with something more imaginable than Mariology. I'll leave that with you. You can think of something, and then we'll suggest that to the people that make that kind of decision. So, Mary, I don't know if you realize this, she had a specific role in God's salvation plan. Now, the Nativity is a crescendo of God's salvation plan. There's still one more crescendo to come. And talking of crescendos, we're looking this morning, latterly, we're looking at Mary's song, or the Magnificat. And for those of you that are aware of the additions to the Bailey family this week, we may be looking at a Magnificat. All right, dad joke. Okay, so Magnificat, it sounds grand, right? And when I sent the title of the message to April this week, she auto-corrected it for me and sent it out as magnificent. And it doesn't mean that. It sounds like it should mean that, but it just means magnified. It's the Latin word for magnified. But that's what it's called, because that's the way that Mary starts off this song, is that her soul magnifies the Lord. But before we can get to that, let's start a little bit earlier. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 30. This is as Gabriel goes to talk to Mary. This is what he says. The angel said to her, this is Luke 1, verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, wow, that seems really unlikely. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the slave, the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So I kind of interjected a little bit with more of a modern translation of what Mary might have said to the angel, because I don't know how many of you have been visited by an angel. Okay, probably not many. And how many of you have been visited by an angel and told that you're going to bear the Son of God? Okay, still not many either. So that you kind of expect those two to be quite unlikely scenarios. But we kind of forget this because we've studied the Nativity over and over and over and over and over and over. And it loses some of its magnitude. Because Mary, this 12, 13-year-old girl, was visited by an angel that told her she was going to bear the Son of God in her womb. Not only that, but that her relative Elizabeth, who we have absolutely no idea how old she was, except that there's some script called the Mandean Gospel of John the Baptizer, which says that she was 88 years old. So both scenarios are quite unlikely. But it's Mary's response that I want us to look at this morning. She says, I am the slave of the Lord. We translate it as servant. I'm a servant of the Lord. Because that's something that doesn't carry quite as much connotation. She says, I am the bond servant of the Lord. In other words, I am nothing. I give everything I have to him and he can do whatever he needs to do because I am his slave. I will let this happen to my body. And I kind of think, I don't know how I'd feel about that. I mean, obviously being a guy, to be told I was pregnant, that would have its own issues. But if I was a 12-year-old girl and I was told that I was going to bear such a child of such magnitude, what would I do with that information? I think I'd probably freak out. But that's not what Mary does. Let's continue the story. Verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So after Mary is visited by the angel, she hastily retreats to the hills to Elizabeth's house, and it's a 70-mile trip. And she wouldn't have done it alone because, as a betrothed woman, she wasn't even allowed out in her own town alone. So she would have taken somebody with her. And this is something that we completely miss in the context of this, is that there's a great reversal that happens here, that Mary greets Elizabeth and Elizabeth blesses Mary. Now, it should be the other way around because Elizabeth is older than Mary. It should be that the older greets the younger and the younger blesses the elder, which we completely miss in this. But now we know that, we can see that at this time, everything is being turned upside down. Things that were expected are no longer so. They've been turned on their heads. Such as an infinite God being compacted the size of a bean inside a young girl's womb. Elizabeth, we're told, is filled with the Holy Spirit. She says, blessed are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And this is the bit that gets me. She says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So Elizabeth states the fact that the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, is there in front of her at this time, inside Mary's womb. She says, why is it granted to me? Like, I'm the lowest of the low. Why would the mother of my Lord be coming to me? And think a little bit further forward, right? Think, you know, 30 or so years forward from that. And Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And, you know, one of them answers, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're a prophet. Jesus says, and who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Well done, Peter, that's the right answer. 10 out of 10 for you. You can move on to discipleship 102 now. He says, no, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. How does Elizabeth know that the baby is her Lord? Because the Holy Spirit reveals it to her. I think there's a lesson for us in that. The fact that somebody can recognize Jesus as being something other than a baby or a carpenter or a good preacher or a prophet. Only God can reveal the true nature of who Jesus is to us. So Elizabeth says this. She says, why am I worthy of the mother of my Lord coming to see me? Gabriel's already told Mary that the child that she's carrying in her womb will be the Son of the Most High God. He will sit on the throne of his ancestor David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You know, most moms are hoping for a healthy baby, but that's quite a statement that Gabriel says to Mary. So Mary launches into spontaneous praise. And what we read in Luke chapter 1 is incredible, the way that it mirrors Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. She starts her prayer with, my heart exalts the Lord. It's almost word for word the exact same as what Mary's saying. And what's interesting is that Hannah gives birth to Samuel. Samuel anoints David as king over Israel. And Jesus is the king that is going to sit on that throne forever. You see the parallels there between what Mary's saying and what Hannah's saying and the throne of Israel. Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant. The promise to David that he would have a descendant on the throne forever is fulfilled in Jesus. Now he's going to use Mary to continue his faithfulness because God never stops being faithful. So as we come to the Magnificat, just look at the covenant language that's in here. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home." Can you see that it just sounds like a psalm, right? As Mary's saying this, it sounds like we'd read in one of the psalms. And the psalms are predominantly calling for God to fulfill his covenant, to keep his covenant, to keep the promises, to destroy the enemies, and to bless the nation Israel. And that's pretty much what Mary's saying there. You have blessed Israel, and you have decreased the enemies. So she's basically saying, thank you, God, for keeping your covenant. And you'll notice the number of times that the word has in there. Of course, that's our interpretation of the Greek. But it's obviously looking back over time and seeing, this is what you have done, God. This is your promise being fulfilled. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She's deep into the act of worship here. We've talked about magnification of God, and making an infinite God bigger isn't a possible thing. So the only thing that we can do is make ourselves smaller. And then, in contrast, he is a bigger God as a result of that. Mary's saying, you are everything. I'm your servant. I am nothing before you. And she launches into this song which glorifies God. It raises him up in front of her, because he's kept his covenant. And you'll see that a couple of times through there, she talks about humble estate or a lowly estate, or we possibly might use the word meek, or it's those that have relatively little. And Mary says, he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And isn't that true? Isn't that true of how we see Mary? That she was in a blessed position. Now, we don't go as far as to worship her, but other people do, because they see that she's been raised above to a different level. And in that God has specifically blessed her for a specific task that he's called her to do. Gabriel says, you found favor with God. Elizabeth says, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then we have that seemingly random woman who shouts out in the crowd in Luke chapter 11. And remember that the Magnificat is in Luke's gospel. And I kind of wonder if Luke is referring back to this moment. Luke 11:27, Jesus is talking about casting out of demons. And a woman shouts out from the crowd. She says, blessed is the womb that bore you. You know, and Luke's recorded the fact that Mary's saying, all generations will call me blessed. And I think, you know, we see that immediately take place, that even the generations around her call her blessed. She says, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now, I said, look for covenant language. This is classic covenant language. Talking about fearing the Lord and talking about from generation to generation. Now, I don't know if any of you have a little bit of an issue with the term fear the Lord, because I think we should have a bit of an issue with that. That throughout the Old Testament, the command is fear the Lord. And we're kind of told, well, there's no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all about loving God and God being a loving God. So why should we fear him? And this is clearly an idiom. It's something that meant something specific to that people. And it's based specifically in covenant understanding, covenant knowledge, covenant between God and his people. And it means to love the Lord. You can replace it in any passage where you read to fear him with love the Lord, to keep his commandments, to maintain the covenant. And we're going to come back a little bit, but remember that when Abraham made his covenant with Yahweh, the animals were cut in two and Abraham walked between them, the message being, may the same thing happen to you, that you be cut in two. If you try and break this covenant, you will be ripped apart like these animals. So I think there's an element of fear the Lord in that's a healthy respect for a covenant relationship. Deuteronomy 5, when Moses is going over the law before they enter the promised land, and he's talking about idolatry, he's saying, don't bow down to idols. He's going over the Ten Commandments. And he says, if you don't bow down to idols, if you don't let idolatry live in your life, then God will show you his steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. God wants to bless generation after generation after generation after generation. So we see that covenant language, the generations to generations. God wants to bless them. So to paraphrase Mary, it's like she's saying, the Lord is merciful to those who love him, and he will never, ever break his covenant. On the other hand, for those who do fall to idolatry, Deuteronomy 5 says, he will visit the iniquities of those who hate him to the third and fourth generations. And we like to use that to talk about generational sin. That is not talking about generational sin. That's talking about keeping a promise to God. That's talking about keeping the covenant. Keeping our promises as he keeps his promise to us. And Mary says, he's shown his strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. She's using this covenant language. You, God, have been faithful. You have kept every single one of your promises. She says, you've brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. She's talking about herself. You've exalted me. I'm humble. I'm nothing. I'm one of those people that definitely would never make king or queen. I don't deserve that. I've never been in that position, yet you've chosen to exalt me. James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So you see this covenant language creeping into the New Testament, right? It's not a different God. It's the same God. His covenant continues for all time. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his character. He continues who he is. And we see that immediately the next part. It resounds with Sermon on the Mount language. Mary says, he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. God is turning his kingdom upside down. But the psalmist in Psalm 107 says this, he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. It's the same thing. It's the same thing in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying the same thing in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But just in case we missed any covenant language here, we can't miss it right at the end of this song. Mary says, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Genesis 17, verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. It's a covenant that's never going to end. Paul explains that verse. So let me just read that again. This is what God says to Abraham. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is what Paul says about it. Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what is Paul saying there? He's saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God will keep his promise for eternity through Jesus. So God has kept his covenant with his people. He's always faithful to the faithful. And I suggested that Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant. He's the God, he's the descendant of David, who's going to be on a throne forever. Gabriel tells us that. He also fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of circumcision. He fulfills that, and Mary talks about that here. Oh, sorry, Paul talks about that. He fulfills Mosaic law. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, again in the Sermon on the Mount, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. God made a promise, you'll remember, in the garden after the fall with Adam and Eve and the serpent. He says, I promise you that one day I will crush the head of Satan. Now, depending on your millennial view, that's either in the process of happening right now, or it will happen at the end of time, or it already has happened. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, he doesn't say another Adam, he says the last Adam, the fulfillment of the covenant, became a life-giving spirit. Jesus fulfills the covenant with Adam. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel. That means that the covenant never comes to an end. It just gets fulfilled. So there's one covenant that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Any guesses? Any thoughts? What promise did God make to one other person? Okay, let me narrow it down. What promise to Israel did God make that hasn't been fulfilled yet? Or what promise in the Old Testament do we find? It wasn't necessarily a promise to Israel. He made a promise to Noah that he would never flood the earth again. Now, do we assume that that's just an ongoing thing? Like, where do we find in Scripture that God will ever fulfill that covenant? Because we find it in Scripture that Jesus fulfills every covenant, every promise that he makes. We have to find that in Scripture too, right? Otherwise, how do we know that he's going to fulfill every promise that he makes? And in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about when God reigns with his people on earth, the sea will be no more. God will fulfill every single one of his promises to mankind. Does Mary realize this? Does Mary realize that this is what she's holding inside her womb? I was going to say stomach. I'm going to say tummy because, you know, Mike is here. But inside her womb, this is the person who will fulfill every single promise, if not at this coming, then at his second coming. Does Mary realize this? I don't think so. We're going to look a little bit at that on Wednesday. Maybe a more pertinent question would be, for God to fulfill his covenants with those who love him, what does Mary have to do? Just one thing. She has to be obedient. That's the only thing that God is asking of Mary. Right? It's like, I just want to use you for a little bit, if that's okay. But this is what I'm going to use you for. And are you okay with this? And I guess if Mary said, no, I'm not okay with this, then God would have moved on to the next person. I guess maybe he knew in advance that she'd say it was okay. Maybe God knows that kind of thing. Mary had to be obedient, and she was obedient. And as a result, all generations will call her blessed. Let's look briefly at another woman of the Bible, Esther. And I'm going to tread very carefully here, because you know when somebody's just been studying Esther and they like to throw it in your face when you get something a little bit wrong? So I know the girls have been studying Esther on Friday mornings, but I'm going to give you a brief background of what's going on here. Is that Esther is, she's one of the, remnant of faithful Jewish people that hasn't returned back to Jerusalem. She's still in Persia. Persia? Close enough. She's still in Persia, and she's been made queen because she's so beautiful. And the king is Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and she's not allowed to go and approach him. He has to invite her to come and for her to be able to be in his presence, he has to invite her. And Haman, the bad guy of the story, has made this this promise that he's going to destroy all the Jews. And there's nobody better placed in this situation than Esther to go to the king and get this reversed, that Haman isn't allowed to kill Jews. So Mordecai is Esther's cousin, and he says to Esther, he says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. I think that's fascinating. Even though you are the best placed person to achieve God's will at this time and save the nation of Israel, even if you don't do that, somebody else will do it. But you and your father's house will perish. You're going to die either way. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That this is the one thing, Esther, that God is asking you to do. This is the one thing, Mary, that God is asking you to do. And as a result of doing this one thing, both of you women, God will be able to keep his promises with every living person for eternity. God's only asking you to do one little thing. Do you think you can do it? Sure, I'll do it. If God's asking me to do it, I probably should be okay to do it. And Mordecai is saying, he's saying, God will maintain his covenant with you whether or not you do your bit. That Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And all his disciples are saying these amazing things. You're the Son of God. You're Hosanna in the highest. And the Pharisees are saying, Jesus, this is disgusting. How can you let them say this stuff? You need to keep them quiet. Jesus says, if I keep those guys quiet, even the stones will cry out. God doesn't need us to do something. He likes us to do stuff so that he can bless us through it. He could get the trees to do the stuff that he asked us to do. He could get the stones to do the stuff that he asked us to do. But he delights in blessing us through the acts that he asks us to do. I don't think we can stand in God's way. I think he's akin to a steam train. That's not going to come across well. If you stand in front of a steam train, you better fear that steam train. You better fear the Lord. Because what he can do is amazing. He will keep his promises, whether or not he asks us to do them, whether or not we fulfill those promises. But he delights in our obedience. He delights in our obedience because he delights in blessing us through it. We've got that really awkward passage in Romans 8 where Paul talks about those he predestined. He's talking about salvation, that you are predestined to salvation. Well, that sounds like there's not something that we can do to stop those people from being saved. But God delights to use us to save other people anyway. We are blessed as a conduit. If you pour water down a pipe, the pipe gets wet. It's not, the point of the pipe isn't the pipe being there. The point is getting the water from one end to another. But in the meantime, the pipe gets wet. That's a blessing that we receive. So I've got a challenge coming to you for the coming year. It's called Discipleship 111. It's like Discipleship 101, but it's a little bit harder. I don't want to limit anybody through this challenge, but here's what it is. And the thought was given to me by another pastor who's the pastor of the Baptist Church in OK Falls. And he says it's this. It's one person, one year, one disciple. It's Discipleship 111. You ask God to give you one person that he wants you to bring into his kingdom next year. It's the Barnabas and Paul principle. Barnabas spent a year discipling Paul. Paul was saved in a matter of seconds by a blinding light. That didn't take him long at all. Salvation is a quick process. Discipleship is a long process. And the church has been obsessed with evangelism to get people saved and not obsessed enough with discipleship to keep people in the kingdom of God. This is Discipleship 111. It takes a year to make a disciple. God is asking you to lead at least one person to become more Christ-like over the coming year. That person quite possibly isn't saved yet, but we've got an Alpha course coming. God is asking you to consider one person Who is that person that you can lead to him? Who is that person that you can lead to become more Christ-like over the coming year? Now, I'm conscious of the fact that we can't fail at that task. You cannot fail at bringing somebody to be more Christ-like. Isn't that a relief? Don't you want to know that you can do something that is foolproof? Like, I was saying, that, you know, God could get the trees to do the stuff that we do, right? That's why he makes it quite simple for us to do the things that he asks us to do. It is really simple to make somebody a disciple of Jesus. Because you know why? Exactly the same way that Mary knew it was the Messiah that was inside of her womb. The Holy Spirit reveals it. We're just the conduit. We don't make people saved. We assist them in learning about who Jesus is, why he died on the cross for them, why he loves us so much that he would come from his magnitude to a tiny little being inside a 12-year-old girl. He did that for every single person in the world. All we're asking is for one person, one year, one disciple. That's a challenge for the coming year. Now, all generations may not call you blessed, but God will bless you through it. And you probably won't be the next Mary, but you might be the next Mordecai Ham. And all it takes is obedience. Let's pray.